Let's begin in prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for the privilege of studying your word. And Father, we recognize the power of your word as a tool of transformation, a tool of alignment with your will and your ways. So, Father, give us the grace today to be humble, to be teachable, so that we can be lined up better with what you have called us to do, because we understand better who you are, how you work, and what you've created us to be. So, Father, let our identity come forth more clearly than ever in what we do every day. So we commit this reading to you, this teaching to you, and we ask, Lord, that it would transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in the book of Revelation, and our topic is really the... we're trying to get to the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. So we're completing chapter 1 today as an introduction to our sessions coming up. So I thought we'd just go back and we'd read what we covered last time. I'll make a few comments and then we'll focus on the last half of chapter 1. So starting with Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God, and apparently this is a reference to God the Father, gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now notice this, that Jesus is writing to his servants. He's not writing to those who profess Christ. He's writing to his servants. Now obviously his servants are a subset of those who profess Christ. We know there are many who profess Christ. But of those who profess Christ, how many are really servants? That's a big question. So God gave this to Jesus to show his servants what soon must take place. He made it known by his angels to his servant John. So you see, God will reveal things to us through other people. And he uses angels to touch people. So you may or may not have been touched by an angel at some point. But angels are ministering spirits sent to serve us, to enable us to more clearly discern what God is saying to us. So John, notice John acknowledges himself as a servant. So he's writing to servants through his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That's one of the reasons I'm reading this aloud to you, is there's a blessing associated with reading this aloud. Now, I don't fully understand that, and the scripture doesn't seem to give us a lot of clarity on that, but I believe the word is true, that there is power in reading the words aloud. So blessed are those who read the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written, because the time is near. You know, there's a difference between hearing and taking it to heart. You can hear something and not take it to heart. So you got to hear it. That's necessary, but it's not sufficient. Taking it to heart is what really brings transformation and alignment. Verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Of course, this is obviously a reference to the timelessness of God. God is the I Am. And I Am means he's always existed, always will exist. And he exists now. And from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And remember, when you read the word witness in the New Testament, it's the Greek word martyr. We get the word martyr from it. And there was a very real sense of which when you came to Christ in the first century, that was probably your death sentence. Physical death sentence. And we could be returning to those days here. Those of us around this table here in 2012, we may not see that. But maybe our children or our grandchildren may see it. And we need to begin to prepare them, as well as prepare ourselves for whatever is coming. So Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And as we said last week, freedom from our sins is not a license to sin. Freedom from our sins is so we can be servants of God. And he's made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve God, serve as God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look. And that's the word behold. It's like you're trying to get somebody's attention. He is coming with the clouds. Now you see that's present tense there. So he's obviously looking out ahead and projecting himself to that day when Christ returns. And he's saying, look, he is coming. And every eye will see him. And even those who pierced him, those who've rejected him, those who persecuted him, they will see him. And I suspect this is meant to represent all of those who have persecuted anyone who represented Christ. Not just the Jewish people that killed him, physically killed him. Every eye who's rejected Christ, including those that claim to accept Christ, but in reality they rejected him by how they chose to live. They will all see him. And even those who pierced him and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This again, he refers to his timeless nature, the way he works. He works to accomplish things that transcend time. He is the Alpha, which is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, which is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. You know, someone said, if you have the alphabet, you have all the words. If you have all the words, you have all the books. If you have all the books, you have all the knowledge. So you see, it all begins with him. He is the Alpha, he is the beginning, he's the Omega, he's the end. And so this is a description of the Trinity, of God. And we're going to see in the text we're going to read today that Jesus identifies with this timeless existence. This is part of his nature and his character because he is God just like the Father is and the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. And this is where we're going to focus today, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So may the Lord give us grace as we read this word and as we study it today to hear it and to understand it, and to may it transform us. Well, John in verse 9 begins with a very interesting conversation. Probably a greeting that few of us have ever done. Now think about this. How many of you have ever written something to someone and said, I, John, or I, Richard, okay, or I, Curtis, I, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ. It's a very strange way to start a letter, isn't it? It's a strange way to greet someone. But John is very familiar with what he's talking about here. First of all, he is a brother. He's a brother in Christ. Second, he is a companion in the suffering. This is an interesting word, this word for companion. It's a compound word. It comes from the word son, which means with, and koinos, which means partner. We get fellowship from koinos. That's another term, another translation of the term. So it's to be a partner with, a companion, someone who partners with you on something. And our partnering together is in the suffering. The word there literally means a pressing together. That is kind of suffering, isn't it? When you're pressed together, compressed. And the kingdom and patient endurance. Remember, the kingdom is the heart of the gospel. When Jesus came with his gospel, it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, it's all about the rule and reign of God. See, when sin came in and the fall, what that did is it disrupted the rule and reign of God. That is, man allowing sin to come into man now has contaminated the world. And so now there's a war going on against the rule and reign of God. So John understands that the game is to return the rule to Christ, because he is the king and he will ultimately rule. We have a battle going on, and it's a no-win battle for the enemy. They're not going to win. But in the meantime, they are fighting. So we have the battle going on. And so we are pressed because people persecute Christ, and Christ's representatives on earth are his servants. And of course, this is the book written to his servants. So if we are servants of Christ, and I pray that we all are, then we are going to be pressed. And we're going to be fellow sufferers with the Apostle John and everyone else who truly is a servant of God. And we're suffering for the kingdom. And we're suffering to continually endure, patient endurance. This is another compound word, which means to abide under. When you endure, you abide under. You submit. You recognize that God is working good through these very difficult situations, and you're there to be his tool to accomplish his bidding, because you're his servant. And all of these are ours in Christ. You don't think about these as being gifts, do you? Something God has granted to you, something God has called you to do. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 2 that part of the calling of a true believer is the calling to suffer. Not suffering for sinning, suffering for righteousness. Now, if we sin, we deserve the suffering. But when we suffer for righteousness, now that is unjust suffering. That is holy suffering. That is what we're called to do. So we're partners in this call of God. Now, so many people today think that coming to Christ is all about an easy existence. It's about making my life pleasant and comfortable and granting me my wishes. It's like a genie in a bottle. We want to do some religious thing, and out pops Christ, and he's going to grant us our wishes. Well, that's not the picture that John had of what Christianity was about. In fact, John is on this island of Patmos, And the literal meaning of Patmos is my killing. Now that's a very interesting phrase, my killing. This is a very rugged island in the Mediterranean Ocean. It's off the southwest of Asia. Don't know exactly how many miles, but it's far enough that it would be difficult to swim. And it's about 10 miles long and about 5 miles wide. It's not a pleasant place. And John apparently has been exiled there because of his testimony about Jesus Christ. He says that. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So this word Patmos, which refers to my killing, probably has a dual meaning. First of all, there's the physical killing that's probably going on. John is, at this point, if this is in the 90s, that which many people believe, John was probably getting pretty old. He very well could have been in his 80s and probably lived longer than any of the other apostles. And so he saw his physical demise coming, and being in that harsh climate of Patmos with probably a lot of wind and a lot of cold and probably not a lot of shelter. There certainly wasn't the medical care and there wasn't the quality of food. So he was probably getting pretty weak. So he probably saw his physical death looming ahead. And he also probably recognized that spiritually the flesh needed to continue to die in him. Even though positionally in Christ he is perfect, he knows that in practice that his flesh is still in the process of dying. And so that's a good part of it, is the flesh continues to die. So that this is a very significant place for him to be. It's a place of my killing. But while he is there, God is going to speak to him and use him to accomplish something that he wants done, which shows you that as a servant of God, you never stop serving God. It doesn't matter how old you are, you have the privilege of serving God. We live in a world that doesn't value age today. The value is put on youth. Well, Scripture says that the real value comes from maturity. It comes from wisdom. It comes from growing in Christ. These are the real riches. Proverbs says in numerous places that the greatest wealth of all is wisdom. It's greater than any gold or silver. It says that reputation, a good reputation, is greater than gold or silver. These are what's really valuable, and these come from living a godly life. Verse 10, he goes on to talk about this particular day. It says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Now, this phrase, the Lord's day, appears nowhere else in Scripture. Now, there is a similar phrase, it's called the Day of the Lord. That's an Old Testament concept referring to the ultimate judgment that will come upon sin and death and Satan. Now, many believe that that's a reference to the Lord's Day. I kind of tend to think it's not. I think this is a reference probably to the first day of the week, which seems to be the way they viewed Sunday as the Lord's Day, because that was the day he resurrected. There's a text in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that seems to follow this thought. It says this, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, this is Paul speaking about his time in Troas, and it appears to be how he viewed Sunday, which is very similar to what's being said here in Revelation, the Lord's Day. So, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. Now, what does the phrase in the Spirit mean? You know, we immediately default to some paradigms we've kind of adopted here in the last 100 years or so. But I think it's good to look at what Scripture has to say about in the Spirit. In the Spirit refers to a number of different things. I think it refers to our position in the Spirit. I think it refers to our practices in the Spirit. Our position in the Spirit is that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and now we are complete in Christ. That is our position. Our practice, which is always not fully consistent with our position, is that we are learning what it means to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to dwell in the Spirit, to think in the Spirit, to act in the Spirit, to be so connected with the Spirit that every every thought, word, and deed is all about tuning into what God wants us to do. So in the Spirit is a word that a servant would use. Because a servant is only about one thing, and that is the will of the Master. And so if we're in the Spirit, then we have that ability to discern the will of the Master. If we're not in the Spirit, then what are we in? We're in the flesh. So we're either in the flesh or in the Spirit. And we all battle. And if we could develop a little meter to detect, are we in the flesh or are we in the Spirit? The default's going to be the flesh. And so we have to continually, you know, press in and grow and mature to learn how to walk in the Spirit and to move the needle over to the side of being in the Spirit. He said, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. That trumpet doesn't talk. The trumpet makes sounds. And you say, wait a minute, what is talking? Well, talking is just sounds. You know what? You know why you can hear today? It's because God has made it so that my vocal cords produce sound waves. And sound waves are simply molecules of air that are compressed or rarefied by the movement of my vocal cords. And you have an ear that God has given you and an eardrum that picks up those sound waves and converts it to an electrical signal in your brain that you hear as a voice. So my speaking to you is nothing more than sound waves that you happen to have the ability to perceive, that God has given you that grace. He's given all of that grace. A trumpet produces sound waves. So don't look at this and say, well, gee, how does a trumpet speak? Just like a human being speaks with sound waves. And today, John had the ability to hear those sound waves, maybe in a way that he hadn't heard them before, a unique way. He was empowered by the Spirit to understand it. So I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. So you see, John's going to apparently have an open vision here, where the Holy Spirit, through the angel, is going to reveal to him what he's to write to these seven churches. To Ephesus. The word Ephesus means permitted. To Smyrna. The word Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh was like, you remember frankincense and myrrh? Myrrh is actually it's something that came from trees. They would beat a tree and the myrrh would come forth from the tree. Pergamum. Pergamus means height or elevation. Thyatira. Thyatira means odor of affliction. Sardis means red ones. Philadelphia. You know what that means. It means brotherly love. And Laodicea means justice of the people. Very interesting words that these cities, the names of these cities represent. And there are no accidents in God's kingdom. Everything has a purpose, even names. Just as your name that's been given to you, both your given name, your first name and your last name, have meaning and significance, so the names of these cities have meanings and significance. And so perhaps as we go through and study these letters, we'll find something of the meaning of these cities reflected in these letters. You know, just some things to think about. Ephesus, which means permitted. One of the things that happened is that God permitted them to lose their first love. That was not what his wish was. It was really not his will. That was their rebellion. It revealed that they were not fully sanctified. They were still fighting the flesh, and so they lost connection with their first love. Smyrna was a city of suffering. And perhaps the myrrh, which it means myrrh, was a soothing balm for it. Pergamum, which means elevated, They had elevated evil, even though they professed Christ. Thyatira tolerated the woman Jezebel. Perhaps this gave off an odor of affliction against the saints. Sardis was deceived into thinking they had life, but they were dead. And perhaps they were red with shame. You know, when you get ashamed, you kind of turn red in the face, don't you? Remember, Sardis means red ones. Philadelphia, that place of brotherly love, was the home of liars. Hardly a bastion of brotherly loves. So some of the meanings, I think, are contrasting what reality is. It's like you should be this, but in reality you're this over here. And Laodicea was a place of mammon worship and deception. It should have been a place of justice. Did you know when you have mammon worship and deception, you don't have justice? If any of you had any experience with our court systems in recent years, you know that it's no longer about justice. Because we have succumbed to mammon worship and deception in our culture, our justice has been perverted. So you can see some hints about some of the themes that we're going to be reading about and talking about in weeks to come, just in the words of these seven churches. Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now notice he didn't see the lamps, he saw the lampstands. That's very important. Because the lamp, obviously, is Christ. So the lampstand is simply a place where the lamp resides. And of course, we're going to see that this is a reference to local churches in local communities. Now he saw seven golden lampstands. And he's going to write seven letters to these, one to each of these churches. So it appears that the connection that John is making is that there is one lampstand in each city. So apparently God looks upon a city and he sees one church. Even though we might have many, many local congregations, they are all one church. So that's an interesting thought, because we don't really many times connect with the other congregations very well. We don't support them. They don't support us. We're all kind of independent, unless you're part of a denomination. And then you only support your denomination. You don't support anybody outside your denomination. But God doesn't see it that way. And interesting to know God sees differently than we do. He thinks differently than we do. So I saw the seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now, this phrase son of man was a phrase that Jesus used to describe himself. It's also a phrase that's used in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, we find it in reference to a Old Testament theophany. Now, just a reminder, you probably know this, but the theophany is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. We think one of the first theophanies happened in Genesis 20 when the three men showed up at Abraham's tent, and one of them was the leader, and many think that leader probably was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, a theophany. A theophany is a compound word which means theo is theos, God, and the phany part is referring to manifestation. So it's God manifested. So that's why they call it a theophany. So John knew of this phrase, son of man. It was not a strange phrase to him. It's strange to us, but not to him. Furthermore, John saw Christ before his crucifixion, and he saw him after his crucifixion. So he saw him in the physical body, and he saw him in the glorified body. So he had a memory of what Christ looked like, both in the flesh and in the glorified body. So when he saw someone that looked like the Son of Man, it clearly reminded him of Christ. He knew immediately, because he had a memory of what Christ looked like, and so he falls on his face. But first he describes what he saw. Now this is a very interesting description. He's going to give us basically 9 characteristics. And these characteristics start with the robe. The robe that reached down to his feet. Then he has this golden sash around his chest. Now gold was a reference to something that's very precious. You might see gold with kings or priests or prophets. And God, and Jesus was all those. He was a prophet, priest, and king. Then you have his head and hair white as snow, which speaks of righteousness. Eyes blazing fire, which speaks of his judgment. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. The voice like the sound of rushing waters. Have you ever heard a sound that just startled you? I remember when I was in college, I heard a thunder that was so loud, I mean, it literally sent chills through my body. It was just, I'd never heard anything that loud. That thunderstorm had to have been right over us. It was just penetrating the sound. It was very interesting. We were in a prayer meeting when that happened. It was a very moving experience for me. It's like, you know, the Lord was just saying, I want you to know who's really in charge here. Let's get really clear, guys. So the voice like the sound of rushing waters probably was a very pregnant term to John because he's on the island of Patmos where they have lots of storms. And the waves and the wind had to be very, very loud. So when he said the sound of rushing waters, he was identifying with something he heard, experienced there on the island of Patmos. And then he says his right hand held 7 stars. Now the right hand refers to the hand of authority, the hand of power, the hand that gets the work done, that makes it happen. So he's got these 7 stars in his hands, meaning I'm in charge. I am in control. I am sovereign over these 7 stars, which later he's going to identify those 7 stars as the 7 angels. Apparently, God assigns an angel to each city to connect with his church in that city. Isn't that interesting? That there's a ministering spirit, and that's what Hebrews says. Angels are ministering spirits sent to serve us who have been called to know Christ. We are servants who are served by these angels. And these angels are in the right hand of the Father, right hand of Christ. The 8th characteristic is the mouth. Out of his mouth comes this double-edged sword. And of course, we know that's a reference to the Word of God. And his face was like the sun shining. You see, the light that's going to go on the lampstand is Christ. He is the light shining. And so our ability to reflect Christ in our community, in our city, on some level, affects whether or not we will have and retain a lampstand. And you're going to see in those letters, he's going to talk about removing the lampstand. That's one of the penalties, that the witness for Christ can be removed. So you can have a city that has churches meeting and yet have no church in that city. Now think about that. Oh, Lord. See, we just assume if you drive by a building and it says such and such church, we just assume it's a church, don't we? Because that's just our culture. That's not the way God sees it. God is looking for those who are true to him. His real servants who reflect Christ, who really do in how they live and how they talk and how they walk, they look like Jesus. They do God's will according to God's ways. That's then the light of Jesus on the lampstand. And if you don't live that way, then you don't have the light, and you don't need the lampstand. So that'll be one of the judgments on communities, is lose their lampstand. it's interesting to compare this description of this I'm going to say a New Testament theophany as compared to an Old Testament theophany. This is Christ appearing after he ascended. So this apparently is a New Testament theophany. Notice the description is on Christ himself. It talks about, you know, his robe, but then it talks about his head, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his hand, his mouth, his face. So the emphasis is on the being, not so much on the dress. Only the reference to the robe and the golden sash refer to his dress. The rest of it is his being. Now you look at that, look at the text in Ephesians 6 verses 14 through 17, which deal with the armor that we have to fight the spiritual battles we're supposed to fight. We all know about spiritual armor. Well, the spiritual armor is six traits that are all about the armor. It's not about the being. Isn't that interesting? It's a different perspective here, because we as a being are nothing without the armor. Christ is the as a being is everything. He doesn't need any armor. He's getting ready to fight the ultimate battle here in the book of Revelation, and he needs no armor. Now we are in the midst of a battle now that pictures, and it's almost prophetic of the ultimate battle, and we can't fight the battle without the armor. So the focus is on the armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet fitted with a gospel of peace, means the, referring to the shoes, shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. So you can see how much superior Christ is to his servants. Servants need the armor. Christ, the Master, does not. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the proton. The word proton is the word translated first. It's a first in preeminence. It's a first in time. It's a first in priority. It's the first in significance. It's the first in every way. I am the proton. You know, without the proton, there is no atom. Without the atom, there is no molecule. Without the molecule, there's no us. Because we are literally made up of molecules, which are made up of atoms, which are made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. So the proton was viewed at the time that it was applied, the term was applied to what we know as a proton in the nucleus of an atom. We thought that was an elementary particle. Since then, we've discovered that the proton is made up of particles. And you know, we say, well, how far does this go? Are the particles that make up the protons made up of particles? How far does this go? We don't know. But there's some things we know. They're quite interesting, and we cannot explain. A nucleus of an atom, okay, other than hydrogen, every other atom has more than one proton. Hydrogen has one, but every other atom has more than one proton. Protons are positively charged. When you put two protons together, they repel each other. Okay? That's because positives repel, negatives repel. What attracts is a positive and a negative. So you're saying, okay, what holds the nucleus of these atoms together? What keeps these protons from flying apart and obviously destroying everything? I mean, this is a mystery. You think about it. We exist because protons stay together. Why do they stay together? Well, physicists can't explain this, but they have a theory called the strong force. And the strong force says it's a force that acts, that overcomes the natural repulsion force of electricity and magnetism and causes protons to stay together. Now, if you move the protons apart just a little bit, then they fly apart. Okay? Because the strong force works on a very short distance, very small distance. So they have to be not right next to each other for that strong force to work. They have no idea why this mechanism works or where it came from. May I suggest this is a sign of Jesus Christ literally holding the universe together. He is the strong force. So Jesus is the first. He is that proton and he is the strong force. And he's the last. The word last means eschatos. Eschatos means extreme. Last in time and place or series of places or series of events or last in the sequence of events in time. So he is the starting point. He produced the first proton and he produced the strong force to hold it together in the atoms to make up the molecules to make up the universe. And he is the ultimate end of all that happens in between in what we call space-time. Verse 18, he says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, death entered the universe. And death impacts not only us, it impacts the intangible and the inanimate universe. It impacts everything. The creation is groaning in bondage to sin. Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. There is a groaning going on in creation because of sin. The manifestation of sin in the inanimate universe is all around us. Every time you have a manufacturing defect, you have a manifestation of sin. You ever think about that? Manufacturing defects are manifestations of sin. So you have Jesus here coming and saying to us, I hold the key to the problems of the universe. The problems of the universe are related to sin, and sin produced death. And of course, Hades is a holding tank for those who are going to be eternally punished. He says, I hold the keys to the solution to death and Hades. And we're going to see in Revelation 20, he talks about this. He says, death and Hades in 20 verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. You see, if you read Revelation 20, you're going to see that everybody will be resurrected. Those who are resurrected before the millennium are those who know the Lord. Those who are resurrected after the millennium do not know the Lord. Everyone will be held accountable for what they did. Only those who knew Jesus Christ, whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be spared the second death, which is the lake of fire, which is eternal torment. Death and Hades are the first one thrown in, and then Satan, and then all of those who did not know Christ. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, verse 19, what you have seen and what is now and what will take place. You see, that's kind of a picture of the book. There's going to be in chapters 2 and 3, what is now. And then from chapter 4, verse on, will be what will take place, the future. So this is a prophetic book. It's a book that describes both now and where everything's going. It is the culmination of history. It is the culmination of everything that has begun in the book of Genesis and gone through all of Scripture leading up to this place. Many people view this verse 19 as just simply a description of the outline of the book. Chapters 1 through 3 are the now, and chapters 4 and on are the future. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. And now he's going to interpret it for us. Isn't it nice when Jesus just tells us, this is what I'm talking about. I gave you some pictures here. I give you a metaphor. Now I'm going to explain it to you. Here it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he lays it out. I'm trying to make it crystal clear so you do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I am talking about my witness in these seven cities. And I'm talking about my assigned angels who are there to serve you, representing me and serving you and my testimony in your city. And so we have here in our city here of Dallas, I think this suggests that there's an angel here serving this city. And whoever here who is truly a servant of Jesus Christ and part of the true body of Christ, that is what he's looking at. Now, he sees a lot of different things going on in different places, and a lot of the true servants of Christ don't know each other in this city because we are spread out, meeting in different venues, but we're all part of the lampstand here. If there is indeed a lampstand here, which I trust there is, but if there is, those that are represented by the lampstand are those who are the real servants of Jesus Christ. And a servant is a servant because their only agenda is the will of the Master. So may the Lord give us grace to truly be servants. And may we have grace as we read these letters, these seven letters in the weeks to come, that we really see what he's saying to these churches and know that whatever is true of them, good and bad, can be true in us, good and bad. And may we hear the word of rebuke, and may we repent, and may we be the servants we're called to be by doing the will of God according to the ways of God. So, Father, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you for the truth of your word. May it change us and transform us. May it mold us and make us into your image. And may our only agenda be your will and your ways. To that end, we commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.